Lord, blessed be your name. A hard song to sing in many ways because of the words. Blessed be your name when things are going well. Blessed be your name when they're not. For you are our God, and our lives are securely in your hands. Blessed be your name. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we bless you and thank you that you care for us, you love us, and in doing so, you speak to us that we might know your love and your care for us. So please help us to hear that through this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It must be grim being famous. Did you see the Hugh Laurie article in the Times this weekend? I think it was Saturday's paper, with the title, "I Pretty Much Don't Go Out." Poor chap. Well, very few actors reach the heights that Hugh Laurie has reached in America, but apparently he has to pay the price for it. He said, "I'm paranoid. I operate in this horrible world of false names, dark glasses, and wide-brimmed hats." It's not such a wide-brimmed hat he's wearing there. I even had the windows of my car tinted because it just became so boring trying not to get stuck at the front of a line at the red lights. Everyone's got digital cameras, and before you know it, you've caused a hold-up. He was asked by the interviewer about laundry and shopping. "I haven't done any of that for years. Since someone took my picture at the supermarket, I don't go anymore. I don't want people knowing what I've got in my shopping basket." Isn't it a bit much to complain about your fame, Hugh? Oh, I'm grateful and lucky, I know that. But you can't go out and lead a normal life. And our hearts bleed for him. I mean, come on, there must be huge bonuses. I mean, just think, you'd be able to walk into any of the top exclusive restaurants. "Ah, Mr. Bousfield, let me show you to the best table in the house." Or command Harrods to open up for you on a Sunday for a private shop. Not your thing? Well, I'm sure you can think of how you would use your fame if you had it. But imagine the embarrassment if you're not recognised when you expect to be. So Danny Minogue turns up at the Melbourne GP, Grand Prix, and is met by blank faces. And everything inside you is shouting, "Don't you realise who I am?" Michael McIntyre was down in Brighton recently doing his comedy gig, and he tells a story about when he turned up for one of his own comedy shows, and the bouncer wouldn't let him in. "I'm sorry, sir, you don't have an ID pass, so I can't let you in." "But it's me! It's my show! That's my picture up on the board!" "No, I'm sorry, sir, I can't let you in." Well, it's often when people turn up outside of their own environments that it's harder to recognise them. So, and you kick yourself afterwards, thinking, "Well, I'm sure that was Michael Caine down at Eldred News this morning. I would have had a great chat, but I just didn't quite get his name quick enough." But it normally doesn't matter too much when we fail to recognise someone famous. But failure to recognise someone important can actually be very serious. In fact, it can be dangerous, especially if it's deliberate and willful and motivated by self-interest. Like if you're speeding on the motorway and you see the blue light flashing in your mirror, you have a choice. You either recognise it for what it is, which means pull over, or you refuse and speed away, effectively saying, "I do not recognise your authority over me. I will ignore you." And that's the sort of attitude that we have in today's passage in Mark, in these conversations between Jesus and some really important people. It follows directly on from last week. Last week we had the contrast between Palm Sunday, the crowds welcoming a king into Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders inside Jerusalem looking for a way to kill him. Here we see they are wasting no time in setting about their task. Indignant authorities. Jesus puts himself right back into the lion's den. He'd recently overturned the tables in the temple, and without much delay, he's back again. Look at verse 27, chapter 11. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, it's no surprise that as he did so, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, a delegation of all the Jewish authorities, came to him with a demand, which basically was, who do you think you are bursting in here like this? I've been enjoying a little journey back in time this week in my research for today, reading J.C. Ryle on this passage, a preacher in the 19th century. And I've been struck by how fresh sounding some of his expository thoughts are. So firstly, on this passage, let us observe in these verses how much spiritual blindness may be in the hearts of those who hold high ecclesiastical office. He goes on, these men were the accredited teachers and rulers of the Jewish church. They were regarded by the Jews as the fountain and springhead of religious knowledge. They were, most of them, ordained to the position they held and could trace their orders by descent from Aaron. And yet we find these very men at the time when they ought to have been instructors of others, full of prejudice against the truth and bitter enemies of the Messiah. And in application of that idea, so let this be a warning not to depend too much on ordained men, not look up to ministers as popes or regard them as infallible. Their acts and teaching must always be tested by the word of God. They must be followed so far as they follow scripture and no further. A good lesson from J.C. Ryle. Were these leaders not aware of the claims to be king that Jesus had backed up with Old Testament scripture promising his arrival into Jerusalem, backed up by his acts of power, his healing and his compassion, by the way in which he judged the temple as prophesied in Malachi? Did they not recognize who Jesus was claiming to be, or were they willfully blind? Well, Jesus would have been perfectly at his rights in this situation to reply, don't you realize who I am? That's my picture on the poster. This is my show. Well, instead, he turns the focus back to them with a question. Answer me this, he asks them. And if you do, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. His question, John's baptism, verse 30. Was it from heaven or from men? And they dared not answer. They feared the people. They couldn't publicly deny John was a prophet of God. And they couldn't concede to Jesus that they did believe in John, because John clearly pointed forwards to Jesus as the Messiah. So they lied. We don't know. Admitting even to themselves who Jesus really was jeopardized their own vested interests, which were far more important to them than what is true. And I think there's a warning implied in this here for us when we deal dishonestly with ourselves, when we wriggle out of facing the truth that our conscience recognizes. It's the sinful nature of fallen humankind to evade the call to repentance and a decision for Christ, and to lie to ourselves about the true state of our hearts. So J.C. Ryle says, let us observe the dishonesty in the hearts of the unconverted. One person pretends he cannot understand the gospel. Another assures he really has tried to serve God, but makes no progress. Another declares he has every wish to serve Jesus, but has not the time. All these replies are about as honest as the chief priest's reply. We don't know. And J.C. Ryle concludes, the unconverted person's I cannot hides the real meaning of his heart, which is, I will not. for the unconverted person in reality, though the light has come, loves the darkness rather than the light and has no honest desire to change. I add to J.C. Ryle's second point there, and our own. For this isn't just talking about the unconverted person who is stubborn towards the truth of God, but I'm sure it equally applies to the disciple who hides behind excuses as to why not to put Jesus first when there are competing demands of time and on life. So why should Jesus answer when they weren't prepared to? But their answer reveals the state of their hearts towards the truth. He could see exactly where they were coming from, and so he immediately starts to tell them a story that's specially designed to show them that he knows full well what's in their minds. He began, chapter 12, verse 1, to speak to them in parables. So from indignant authorities to stolen authority. And this is a familiar parable to many of us. And so it should be, because it's quite remarkable. It's the parable about the absentee landlord. Now, where Jesus came from, up in Lake Galilee, it was common for people to be working for absentee landlords. For a boss, you hardly, if ever, saw. I imagine that the winner of The Apprentice probably feels a little bit like that. They imagine that they're going to be working for Lord Sugar, but they probably turn up on Monday morning of the first day of their contract and realise that they're actually an apprentice to one of his lackeys, and they hardly ever see their grumpy hero at all. But even down in Jerusalem, it would have been something that people could have related to, the absentee landlord. So this is the story of one such landlord. He's laid out for himself a rather fine vineyard and ensured it's well looked after before he goes off and does business elsewhere. Now, you'd have thought it'd be reasonable for him to expect to receive some of the produce as rent. And indeed, they would have had a contract. And the tenants would have agreed that. But of course, in those days, without BlackBerries and iPhones and laptops, a businessman could literally be away for months, for years, before he comes back. And these tenants, well, the absence of their boss makes them greedy. I hope you're seeing that, looking down at the passage. They're greed. They refuse the messengers when they come. They reckon that they'll do away with the son. If they do that, they'll inherit the whole thing by default when the master dies. But they misjudge the owner. No, he's not so far away that he can't return. No, he will not put up with this any longer. He'll deal with them severely and gave the land to someone else. Well, the teachers recognized that Jesus was speaking this story against them, because it's the story of the history of the nation of Israel. So, J.C. Ryle, in the first place, we observe God's special kindness to the Jewish church and nation. God had given them such privileges. He dealt with them as a man prepares a piece of land which he tends and prepares for fruitfulness. He gave them good laws. He planted them in a great land. He passed by greater and more prominent nations, Egypt and Babylon, Assyria and Rome, but he chose that small family which started through Abraham. He chose to bless them and give them unique privileges. Listen to these words from Isaiah 5. I will sing the song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. God's special kindness to the Jewish church and nation. Something to be thankful for. And indeed, as any of us reflect on what it is that we might have to be thankful for in Britain, who can say of God that we've received nothing special in history? Well, haven't we? Isn't our moral fabric, isn't our legal system, even our international peace, isn't it part of our Christian heritage? Aren't these foundations part of who we are as a nation. I don't know how much all of this will count for in the next generation, but we've something to be thankful for, God's special kindness in history. That was the first thing from this picture of God being the landlord over the vineyard. But in the second place, we observe God's patience and long-suffering. Again, listen to Isaiah chapter 5. Now, there's one verse missing, which I'll read first. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I loved it, and when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither prunes nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. What is the whole history as recorded in the Old Testament but a long record of repeated provocations and repeated pardons? Over and over again we read of prophets being sent to the people of God and warnings being delivered, but so often entirely in vain. One servant after another came to the vineyard of Israel and sought fruit. One servant after another was sent away empty by the Jewish tenants, and no fruit was borne by the nation of Israel to the glory of God. 2 Chronicles 36. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets. And yet God was still patient with them. Hundreds of years passed before the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, and there was no remedy. Never was there a nation so patiently dealt with as this nation, Israel. We have a patient, long-suffering God. Thankfully, he remains patient in today's era and in this nation and in this church. But this parable tells us not to be complacent. The owner will return. What will he see when he comes back? Let's finish off the Isaiah passage. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The owner is God himself. The tenants are the failed leaders of Israel. The servants are the prophets. And who is the son? Well, no prizes for guessing. The Jewish leaders get it immediately that Jesus finishes this parable off. By what authority did Jesus overturn the temples, the tables in the temple? Well, of course, Jesus was God's last resort. He was God's son who was loved, but who he yet sent to murderous tenants. He delivered his son into their hands. In the final place, J.C. Ryle, let us observe that people's consciences may be pricked, and yet they may continue unrepentant. And that's the stunning end to this scene, isn't it? Their conscience is pricked when Jesus tells this parable against them. It not only unpacks their history of failure to lead God's people, but it points to their own murderous intent with Jesus. They felt that they and their ancestors were the tenants whom the vineyard was let to and who ought to have given fruit to God. They felt that they and their ancestors were the wicked laborers who refused to give the owner his due and shamefully treated his servants, beating and killing them. Above all, they felt that they themselves were planning to do this last act of wickedness, which the parable describes. They were about to kill God's beloved son and cast him out of the vineyard. And they knew this perfectly well. And though they knew it, they wouldn't repent. Though they were convicted by their own consciences, they were hardened in their sin. What are we to take from this? That privilege and history alone can't save us. That knowledge and even conviction alone cannot either. It's quite possible to know that we are wrong and unable to deny it, and yet to cling to our sins obstinately and perish in them. J.C. Ryle. The thing that we all need is a change of heart and will. Without this, we shall never be real Christians and reach heaven. Without it, we may live all of our lives like the Jews, knowing inwardly that we were wrong, and yet, like the Jews, persevere in our own way and die in our sins. And the reward of the kingdom would be given to others. Well, very briefly, in that final section, Jesus puts his finger on what's at the heart of their failure. The authority trap. There seems to be one thing that can unite people from different faiths, and it's their opposition to Jesus. So we have in this shorter section, we have the legalistic Jews meeting with the secular Herodians. They combine and they try to play Jesus' game. They try to present Jesus with a knockdown question which would trap him once for all. Whatever Jesus answered, they thought, they would have him. But really, Jesus was the only one who could come up with these sorts of questions. Notice how they turn on the oily charm in verse 14. And then they go in for the kill. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we? Or shouldn't we? If Jesus replied it wasn't right, they could have given him up for treason, punishable by death. But if he said that they should pay taxes, he'd lose his popular support from the people. And he couldn't stoop to, I don't know, if he was really their teacher. It's another question of authority. Who has authority over us Jews, God or Rome? And of course, we know that Jesus' answer is both. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. However much they may have disliked it, they lived under a human government. And Matthew brought that out at the start of our service. So do we. And we're supposed to regard our civil authorities as ordained by God, agents of his leadership. Even if they're corrupt, it's right in principle to submit to their rules and regulations, their taxes and their laws. And however much they may have disliked it, they also lived under God's government and cannot avoid God's authority over their lives. He is still God. And if he sent his son to demand that they return their lives to him, well, we're to listen. But of course, the Jewish leaders had constantly refused to give God what he deserved and expected. And they were prepared to do away with anyone who came asking for it, including his own son. And of course, the irony is that in Jesus' death, God turned their evil actions into his saving action, in his good purposes, to bring forgiveness and life to all who would receive Jesus as Saviour. Well, let's make sure we don't have the same stubbornness of hearts that are displayed in this encounter. For we have an awesome God. He deserves nothing less than our full lives devoted to him. He could have kicked Israel out of the land at any time. They deserve judgment. But God is a merciful God. He gave chance after chance. He still gives chance after chance. This is his character. He's patient. He's pleading. He's gracious. And now I think here is the challenge. Am I giving God his due? Or is there some stubbornness in me that I need to bring before God in prayer and ask for him to overcome? Am I giving God his due? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your mercy in which you gave us your Son. We see the stubbornness of human hearts, that even he, the King, was rejected. And Lord, sometimes we are very aware of our own stubborn hearts. Please, Lord, we ask, work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be your faithful Christians, with a true right of the hope of heaven, because we put Jesus at the centre of our lives. Father, please help us to be honest with ourselves and not deceive ourselves. Please help us to have soft hearts, to receive your promises and your rebukes. And that by your Spirit, we pray that we would be people who are changed, changed daily as we walk with Jesus and give him the due that is his. Amen. Thank you.